Well, turn with me in your Bibles this afternoon to Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, chapter 1. I've been praying quite a bit about where I should go in the Bible after having concluded 1 Thessalonians, and this is where I have decided to land in this unusual book of the Bible. And I think that it will become apparent after I preach for a while in it just how significant a book it is spiritually for the Church of Jesus Christ, and I hope that we will all profit from it together. Let's bow together for prayer before we begin this afternoon. Our Father and our God, how we praise You for the gift of the Holy Spirit, whom You have sent down from heaven to dwell in our hearts. And how we thank You that the gospel can be preached in the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, the whole Word of God and all parts of the Word of God can be preached by the power of the Holy Spirit in order that Your people might profit from this portion of Scripture. And Father, we want to see our relationship to You and to our Lord Jesus Christ growing and flourishing in the days to come, this very personal and intimate union and communion that we have with You, Lord Jesus, that it would grow and flourish, and that we would see a greater depth in our spiritual lives as a result of the sermons preached from this book. So be with me, I pray. Anoint me and work in the hearts of Your people here this afternoon, that we might truly profit and benefit from this time together. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Just going to read to you here a couple of verses 1 and 2 of Song of Solomon. It says, "The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine." Well, when I propose to preach through this book and draw your attention to the believer's relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords as a spiritual marriage relationship, I hope that you will understand that many people, even some Christian people, have a hard time accepting this. They are usually people who believe with all of their heart that the Scriptures are to be taken literally at all points, and so they reject that this book is a book which speaks about Christ and His church. They believe that not to take the Scripture literally is not to take it seriously or realistically. And I myself believe that the Scripture ought to be taken literally at every point where it can be. And I believe that the Scriptures ought always to be considered seriously, and that no Scripture is of any private interpretation. But I have also come to understand that many portions of the Scripture, this book included, have many things written down which are really impossible to be considered in a literal sense, and where it would be poor exegesis to do so. There are, in all the books of the Bible, many spiritual figures and pictures and types of spiritual realities going on in the heart and soul of a Christian. They've been put down in metaphorical and figurative language so that we might understand spiritual realities. I am not a person who is given to trying to find allegories in the Scripture. An allegory is a continued metaphor, grammatically. It's a story which is either true to life and experience, or it is imaginative. And there are a number of examples of this, by the way, of its use in the Bible. One of them is Galatians chapter 4, verse 25. Abraham, if you'll recall, had two sons, one who was born of the bondwoman, one who was born of the free woman. And Paul says that the bondwoman, Hagar, and her son is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to the Jerusalem that now is. And he says she is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above, he says, is free, which is the mother of us all, the mother of all believers, and she is not in bondage, But she is free. They are, he says, symbols of two covenants. Now, what I'm saying to you when I give that as an example is I want to tell you that there is such a thing, and I hope that you will believe this and receive this this afternoon, as righteous allegorizing. I need to define this, and I'm going to do that for you here. I'm going to open it up. But what I want to say, first of all, is that when a person who is a preacher or a commentator is interpreting the Scriptures and is given to the practice of allegorizing, it is rightly seen by most Christians as an objectionable and a dangerous practice. And certainly, you and I must be warned that it is an irresponsible practice when some people fall into this, that when they allegorize the Scriptures as they interpret them. They read things into the Scriptures that are not there, and they end up adding to the Scriptures things which are pure fables. The Bible warns us against this. And this kind of allegorizing, I believe, is very destructive to the advancement of Christ's kingdom and His truth in the hearts of all true believers. But there's another practice which is just as bad as unrighteous allegorizing. And it is to literalize everything that is given in any given text, any given biblical text, so that the things which have been written in a figurative or metaphorical way are seen only in a literal light. And the conclusion is that the passage could not have a spiritual meaning beyond what the words are literally saying. And this, I also believe, in good biblical hermeneutics, which is the science of interpreting the Bible, that should be rejected. Jesus spoke in parables, and Jesus used many metaphors in His speech. The prophets wrote their prophecies by the Spirit of God in such a way that they had a near fulfillment and they had a far fulfillment. And I find it personally pathetically sad that the Scriptures, which are God's book and which contain many instances of spiritual language, words and passages which describe the spiritual realities of the being of God and the heart of man and the saving relationship which comes to exist by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that should be lowered to only conveying literal, physical descriptions of reality. Some people would interpret the Song of Songs, this book that we're looking at here, in such a way as to be only of help to people in dealing with their earthly relationships, marital or otherwise. And I know that these earthly relationships are important, and I know that marriage is a holy and a wonderful institution. And the relationship of a man to his wife is of great significance. And so as I go through this book, I want to make application where I can to the holy estate of marriage and how a husband and wife can live with each other in an understanding way. But in order to have a good marital relationship, I believe that the Scriptures teach that there ought to be a thriving personal relationship with the Shepherd King of Israel Himself. I'm speaking of your coming to know and to see the Lord Jesus Christ as your spiritual husband. And this is what this book is all about. It is a true and holy allegory of Christ and His church. And it used to be seen this way, by the way, by most churches and most Christians 100 years ago and before. If you are like me, perhaps you have an old King James Bible from that time period, from the late 1800s, early 1900s. And if you were to open it up, if it has the headings, the old headings, which would overview the content of the chapters, and if you were to open it up to the Song of Solomon, you would find this written above chapter 1, verse 1. The headings, by the way, are not part of the inspired Hebrew text, but they've been added by some godly man who saw the truth about this book. This is what it says in the old King James from 100 years ago concerning the contents of chapter 1. The church's love unto Christ. She confesses her deformity and prays to be directed to his flock. Christ directs her to the shepherd's tent and shows his love to her, giving her gracious promises. The church and Christ congratulate one another. Now, those are the headings that you would find in many, many Bibles of people 100 years ago and before. And I believe that they give us an indication that we have lost something which we never ought to have lost in the modern church of Jesus Christ. That something that has been lost to the church and something that I believe that is lost to the hearts of many Christians. And it is this understanding of the Song of Solomon which I believe is the true understanding. And it will be my purpose to try to recover it for you. But if you will go back and read and think about those headings that I just read to you, it would be well worth your time. If you have an old Bible, go back and look them over. I think it will be really quite fascinating. I can show you in some of my Bibles that I have those headings, those very headings that I just read to you. But the first thing that I want to do this afternoon is to introduce you to the two main characters in this story. The book begins with this title, The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Now, Solomon wrote the book, and he was indeed the king of Israel when he wrote this book. And he is mentioned by the bride in a couple of places in this book, chapter 3, verse 9. You can turn over to chapter 3, verse 9. You can see that Solomon is mentioned there. Of the wood of the Lebanon, Solomon the king made himself a palanquin. And we'll get into that when we get down to that point. In chapter 8, verse 11. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon, and he leased the vineyard to keepers. And so Solomon is here in Song of Solomon. We have to account for that. We can't just simply say this is Christ in the church and that it's an allegory and not think about the fact that Solomon is in this. And this does appear to be a marriage between Solomon and some young woman, although if you will recall, Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Now, I think that's a rather daunting number of wives, wouldn't you? It's really quite an amazing thing here that of all the books that Solomon wrote, and Solomon wrote three of them, by the way, and he also, you will find, wrote 1,005 songs, and not one of them is in the scripture except this song, and it's called the Song of Songs. Solomon appears to be the main character in the book, and he's mentioned as the king, and the bride does appear to be marrying this Solomon who wrote the book, but that we should only look at this story in terms of Solomon marrying this Shulamite girl is something which I cannot affirm. It's much more. This book is much more than that. Why do I say this? Because Solomon is not a model of what a good Jewish or Christian husband is supposed to be like. We must ask ourselves why this book would be set down in the scriptures to teach us to be like one who was so unfaithful to God in his marital connections. It cannot be that God would permit such a thing. It is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 11. And maybe we ought to turn over there and just see this for ourselves. 1 Kings chapter 11. Why don't you turn over there with me? It says in 1 Kings chapter 11 verse 1 that Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Sidonians, and the Hittites, from whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. And verse 3 says, he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Indeed, God, if we were to go on and look at this further, God chastised Solomon very severely for his disobedience to his express command in the law that a king in Israel should not multiply wives. Deuteronomy 17, verse 17. Rather, what we have being portrayed for us here in the person of the bridegroom in Song of Solomon is Christ himself. And he is being portrayed in a story form by Solomon, who developed the story by inspiration of God in relation to his own experience of marriage. Now, Solomon had not been faithful as a type of Christ in this regard with his 700 wives and 300 concubines, but he was one who I believe at some point in his life when he wrote this book, indeed when he wrote this book, he was desiring to know about the greatest of all marriages, that of the Messiah, the ultimate King and Shepherd of Israel. The Holy Spirit, I believe, guided Solomon in writing this story by giving him insight into the mystery of Christ. And in this ideal story, King Solomon himself would be set forth as a type of Christ, the heavenly bridegroom, and Solomon's relationship with this Shulamite girl would well picture the relationship between Christ and the church. So in Solomon's own language, with the inspirational help and guidance of the Spirit, this story would help Solomon himself and all succeeding generations of believers to understand the true relationship between Christ and the church. That's why this book is in the canon of Scripture. It would be a spiritual, marital relationship. Solomon would relate this story from his own perspective and from the perspective of the bride. And he would portray it in terms that he would be familiar with in many of his own settings of marriage. But the difference would be that in this marriage, he would be faithful because of Jesus Christ. Because whereas in his real life he had not been faithful, in this particular marriage he would be portrayed typically, typifying Jesus Christ as faithful. He saw him. God saw him in Christ. God saw Solomon in Jesus Christ. And he saw him in all of his sins and all of his mistakes in marriage, but he still loved him because of Christ. God loved Solomon with an everlasting love. Now, when you look at the life of Solomon, you might really question whether Solomon really knew the Lord at various points. That's how bad his testimony was at various points. But God, as I said, used Solomon to write three books of the Scripture, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon, the books of wisdom, is what he wrote. And if you will remember, God sent word through a prophet to his mother Bathsheba when he was born, and he told her to call him Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. So King Solomon is an eminent type of our Lord Jesus Christ in a number of important ways, even if he is not in terms of his loving many foreign women. He is a type in wisdom and riches. He is a type in the greatness and power and glory of his earthly kingdom. But his desire in repentance, and I believe Solomon really did come to repentance, his desire in repentance would no doubt have been that he could have been a wise and holy man in this regard, that he could have been faithfully a type of Christ in marriage. In writing this story, he was given that chance. And God, I believe, gave him the desire of his heart. In 1 Kings 4:30, it says that Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, than Heman, than Chalcol, than Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. But the only song, as I've said, which made the canon of Scripture was this one. And it evidently was the best of his songs. It is the song of songs. And if it is the song of songs, it no doubt has reference to the King of Kings. For all the Scriptures are ultimately meant to point to Jesus Christ. It is not an earthly song with an earthly meaning. It is a heavenly song with a heavenly meaning. It was not meant to be read simply in terms of Solomon and his relationship with the Shulamite girl. It wasn't meant to be a manual on marriage. It wasn't meant to be kept from the young Jewish children, although it was until they were 30 years of age because of all the explicit things that are recorded in it. It was meant to be a book that was read and understood in terms of Jesus Christ and what it would mean to have a relationship with the King of Kings. We're meant to think about one who is greater than Solomon and one who is greater than the Shulamite. The other main character in this story is the bride, or the Shulamite. John Gill says in his commentary on this, she was called the Shulamite because she was an inhabitant of Salem, or Jerusalem. As the woman with whom Elisha lodged was called a Shunammite from her dwelling in Shunem, so the church is here called a Shulamite or a Jerusalemite from her dwelling in Salem or in Jerusalem. And Gill says, and now it is no wonder that the church or any particular believer should be called a Shulamite, seeing the church both in the Old and New Testament frequently bears the name of Jerusalem. So that to be a Shulamite is to be a fellow citizen with the saints and of the household of God, and to share in all the privileges and immunities thereof, Gill says, as they do, who besides the company of angels and the behavior of the saints enjoy the presence of the Father and the Spirit and the Son and share in all the blessings of the everlasting covenant. You see, this explanation is entirely in keeping with what we read about the church of our Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. I want you to turn over with me to Revelation chapter 19 just for a moment. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19 is about what takes place at the end of the 1260 days that we've been studying as we've gone through the book of Revelation. When false Babylon is hurled down and destroyed, her forces are destroyed. And it says here, after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. A great multitude is the sound of many waters, is the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. Have I found the right place, or I'm in the wrong place here? I think I'm in the wrong place, but I'm reading it in the right place. I just have the wrong reference. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude. A great multitude in heaven. Are we in verse 7 of 19? No. Is it 21? Nineteen and 6 and 7. Yeah, I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and the sound of many rejoicings, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Yes, this is where I want to be. Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb is come and His wife has made herself ready, and to her glory, to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then later on, after the millennium and Christ's second coming, we find the same kind of language in chapter 21, verse 1, where it says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Also verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Now what I'm saying is that these representations of the marvelous things that the grace and favor and blessing of Jesus Christ will bring to His bride, the church, they are written down for us here. It's the culmination of all these things. And this book of Song of Solomon is not a prophetic book. In other words, it's not a book of prophecy where it's showing, like in the book of Revelation, the progression of things in history throughout the church age. Rather, it's a book which is talking about heart experience and doctrine. It's how the bride becomes built up and becomes strong in her faith in relationship to her shepherd king. It's a book which tells us how Jesus Christ, King Jesus, acts as a good husband to His bride and how He leads her all the way through the wilderness of this life to be with Himself in eternity forever. And many aspects of the believer's experiences are mentioned and opened up in this book. And every one of them, if you'll meditate upon them, will be of great benefit to the growth of your personal relationship with Jesus Christ if you know Him. If you do not know Him, then listen anyway, for you'll see how you can become part of Christ's bride and come to know the reality of His love for you, a sinner. We're going to have many opportunities to preach the gospel of Christ as we go through this book. And then in closing, let me share with you briefly what it means to be kissed by Christ. Let Him kiss me with the kisses of His mouth. In Psalm 2, we read that the kings of the earth ought to kiss the Son, lest His wrath be kindled in the way, it says there in Psalm 2. And their kissing of Christ means that they should come and touch Him by faith, spiritually come and place their mouth upon His face, upon His lips, and show by the expression of their soul that they are confessing their need of His salvation and that they will submit to Him. That's what the word picture is there. In other words, they should believe in Jesus Christ and be saved from their sins. And let me ask you, if you have done this spiritually with the lips of your heart, have you come and kissed the Lord Jesus, showing that you will submit to Him, that you take Him as your Savior, that you believe in Him for the forgiveness of your sins? Have you confessed that sinfulness to Him, your own need of His kingly help to deliver you from all your spiritual enemies who are bent on destroying you, the world and the flesh, and the devil? And if not, why not? Christ is not only a merciful and faithful high priest, but Christ is a compassionate king. And once you come to Him, you're going to find that He's not only a loving Savior and Lord, but you're going to find that He is also a loving friend and companion and guide and husband to your soul. And you will feel the desire to pray this very prayer of the Shulamite, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Christ has made the first overture to you in the gospel. He has shown you great love and he has shown you great mercy. And now let your spiritual desires be made known to him. Are you a young believer in Jesus Christ? Let your spiritual desires be made known to him. Are you an older, more mature believer in Christ? Let your spiritual desires be made known to him. Prayer is the offering up of our desires unto God for things which are agreeable to his will through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let him know that you want his kisses now that you have become part of his bride. The kisses of his mouth are those sweet touches of the words of his mouth to your soul. It is his taking his word and making it so very real that it makes an impression upon your soul just as a kiss of affection would. It is his showing your soul his holy affections, and he conveys these to you by the realization of his working, the working of his Spirit in your heart. He kissed you when you first came to him as a sinner seeking salvation. You were never dreaming that you would find in him a husband and a companion that would never leave you nor forsake you, but that's what you found. You needed a Savior, that's all you knew. But I'm saying when you come to him and you find him, come to him with your desire that he might kiss you with the kisses of his mouth. And he continues to come and to show you this holy affection and conveying to you more of his grace and his Spirit as you taste from his lips the dying love that purchased these blessings which he so willingly gives to you who ask him. And you long for him to impart those blessings. And this is all a part of your salvation and how he leads his dear believing wife, his church, along. Will you not pray even now as we close this service that he would come anew and afresh to spiritually kiss you and to ravish your soul with all of his holy delights, the delights of his presence and himself making himself real to you and ravishing your soul with these holy delights of his Spirit. May your relationship with Christ deepen. May it grow into that kind of spiritual love so that you will know more of his mind, his will, and his heart towards you in keeping all of his commandments out of love to him. There are many expressions of affection and love which come to the believer from Christ as he walks with him every day. And Lord willing, we will look more at the love of Christ, the heavenly bridegroom, this next Sunday afternoon. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this study in your word this afternoon of the bride and the bridegroom and the study of allegories and literalism, the study of what it means to be kissed by the kisses of your mouth. Lord Jesus, help us to take these things in and to grasp the spiritual realities that are ours in our relationship with Christ through this means of studying through this book. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.